chapter 10. Do you need a Bible to study with us? If so, just get these gentlemen's attention, and they would count it a privilege to pass a Bible over to you. We study the Bible here on Sunday nights. We go through the Bible verse by verse, working our way through the entire Word of God. That way you get God's counsel and not man's opinion. And over a period of time, you're exposed to the whole counsel of God. And so that's what we do here on Sunday nights. And we've arrived at, we're working through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 10 of Luke. Somewhat jumping ahead, but Luke 10 will end talking about two ladies, one so busy doing and serving, and she's so encumbered that she gets frustrated. But she has a sister, and the sister, rather than getting caught up in all the doing and serving, she chooses to sit at the Lord's feet to hear what God would say to her. And Jesus, in talking about her, says, she's chosen the most needful thing. He says there's one thing that's needed, and not just for Mary or Martha, but for all of us. There's one thing we need, and that's what we're here for tonight. We need to hear from God. I have the privilege of maybe reading through this and teaching on a few points and maybe pointing out some things, but my prayer is that we'd all hear from Him. And it's His Word. So if we're open, He wants to. So by His Word and by His Spirit, He's here to speak to us. May we be like Mary. May we just now sit at the Lord's feet and hear what He would say to us. Let's pray towards that end. Father, we stop to pray now. Praying, Lord, that You would lift off the distractions. And You'd help us to be receivers of what You would want to say. How we thank You that You don't require PhDs and just stuff like that. Social standings and all those kind of things. That's not what You're looking for. You're looking for hungry hearts. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to come with those hungry hearts. Lord, You know what we're going through. You know each one here in the room. And there's something You want to say, something You want to speak to, an encouragement, a challenge, whatever it might be. So Lord, would You help us to receive? Help us to not miss what You'd have for us tonight. Lord, by Your Spirit now, speak through Your Word to our hearts. Lord, thank You that behind all of this is Your great, great love. So Lord, now we just sit to hear from You, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read through the first paragraph here and then kind of work our way through it. We're in Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets, and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." So chapter 10 opens here with what's called the sending out, the commissioning, if you will, of these 70 representatives. Back in chapter 9, Jesus had commissioned the 12 and He had sent them out. In chapter 10 now, we have the commissioning of the 70 others. You notice it says 70 others. The message of their commission, what are they doing? See, Jesus is going to be coming through the area, is the idea. And so He sends these representatives, these sent out ones, before Him into the area, all around, in the towns and all. And the message that they're to say is down in verse 9. Say to the people, the kingdom of God has come near to you. See, at this point, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. If you were to go back one chapter, chapter 9, verse 51, it tells us, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, meaning facing the cross and all, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's coming now from the area up north of the Galilee, making his way through the regions, headed for Jerusalem. As he's going along, he's preceded by these messengers that are going out to announce. And what are they announcing? That the kingdom of God has come near to you. 70 messengers. 70 is a very significant number to the Jews. You'll remember that Moses, when he realized that he couldn't handle all the problems that were arising among the people, that he picked 70 elders that they might first receive the Holy Spirit and then they would assist Moses in his ministry. So the number 70 became a significant number to the people. Earlier you had the 12 apostles, we know of course corresponding to 12 tribes and all. You have the 70 now, corresponding to the 70 that were raised up to assist Moses in his calling. And as I say, it did become significant to them. Later on, at this time right now, there's a thing called the Sanhedrin. It's the religious council who rules over the Jews and all. And there's 70. The Sanhedrin has 70 members in it, corresponding to that. When the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into the Greek, remember by this time or a little bit earlier, many of the Jews had actually gotten to the point where they only spoke Greek and they couldn't speak Hebrew. And so Hebrew was the language of the scholars, but the people were speaking Greek and all. So they needed the Hebrew Scriptures translated into Greek. And so 70 men were appointed to translate that. So that was occurred, and that translation is called the Septuagint, 70. And so when you hear something, well, the Septuagint translation, it means it's a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, so the common people of the day could have God's word, and it was called the Septuagint. All I'm saying is 70 was a significant number. Jesus picked 70 and sent them out. Why? Where are they going out into? Verse 2 is so important. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus, God, coming to visit this earth, walking amongst his creation, calling to a lost people, seeing that they were like sheep without a shepherd, seeing their lost condition. He uses this phrase. He looks out upon it and he says, the harvest truly is great. There's so much need. There's so many lost. He says, but the laborers are few. He says, pray. Pray that people would be part of being sent out. Pray that people would share this message of salvation and love that they need to hear and respond to. Well, as it was in the case then, so it is today. It hasn't changed. There is still a great harvest field out there. The call? Pray. Pray for laborers to be sent out into the harvest. Pray for laborers to be sent not just to Africa, but into that office in downtown El Cajon, into the job site over there in La Mesa, wherever it might be, because the harvest fields are all around us and they're white, they're ripe for harvest, but the laborers are few, he says. Pray that people would be raised up to share God's answer to man's need and be open to being the answer to your prayer. Lord, send forth laborers and make me one of them. Now, I always often think like, oh, I don't want to pray that. You're going to send me to Africa. I know he is. God, if he wants you in Africa, he'll give you a heart for Africa. Just be open to him giving your heart for your neighbor, your friend, your classmate, your coworker, whoever it might be. Be open to being part of God's answer to this call. There's such a need, he says. And then there's some specifics about them. This was to be a short-term mission errand. He says, so don't take a big knapsack and a bunch of stuff like that. Just go and go into the town. If they receive you, then eat what they give you and then move on from there. If they don't receive you, he says, shake the dust off your feet. But through it all, I want to come back to this idea, this message that, but what he wants them to say is the kingdom of God has come near you. What that basically means is God, God incarnate, Jesus, the King, is coming. God, well, remember about Jesus? It was said that his name would be, he would be called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. And that's the idea. Go and tell them, God is visiting us. God is here. The kingdom of God has come near to you. In verse 9, we see that's the message. But also in verse 9, it's interesting. Speaking about those who reject the message, he says, shake the dust off your feet, but nevertheless, tell them this, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. So we learn that there will be those who won't receive the message. They'll reject the message, the King. Think how sad that is. Think how sad that there were a people who had God come near and they didn't want to have anything to do with Him. They rejected Him. They didn't respond to the offer. Sad. Near, but not in. You know, so many people, you start talking about God and their need for the Lord and His answer, His love, and your relationship with the Lord or something. And some people bring up this, you know, they'll often say something like, well, you know, my mom used to teach Sunday school, or my grandfather was a pastor. And they say that to somehow, like, somehow that's supposed to say, like, see, I have a family who are believers, or I have friends and all. And what the question is, what about you? What have you done about it? Yeah, the kingdom of God came near you. It was active right there, maybe in your home. But what about you? Did you personally receive it? If you haven't invited Jesus in, by the way, good news. He's only a prayer away. And I pray that you do that before the night's over. Think of it. The kingdom of God available to you, to me. And the ruler of the kingdom of God can take up rule in your life and in your heart. And you can experience his kingdom even now. So the kingdom of God, of course, is heaven. And it's everywhere where he rules and reigns. And if he rules and reigns in your heart, you can begin to have the blessing of God guiding and directing and blessing your life. Verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Chorazin and Bethsaida, of course, are two cities just a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee there. You take those two cities, combine it with Capernaum, and you really find the three kind of main cities. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters, you might say, there on the Sea of Galilee. And right north of there were these two other villages where Jesus did a lot of ministry. And Jesus is pointing out here just that fact that he had worked and spoken and done awesome things in their midst. And he says, you know, if the things that I've been doing in your midst had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago. Remember, they experienced such judgment that came upon them. But with hearing comes responsibility, he's pointing out. God desires that none would perish. That's why he sent his Son. He wants all to come to know him. That's why his arms are open. But all he's saying in this is, but if you turn that offer down, see, there's one thing God won't do, and he won't violate your free will. He won't make you go to heaven. If you don't want to spend eternity with him, he's not going to make you. If you don't want your sins forgiven, if you don't want to fellowship with God, if you don't want to discover the purpose of why you were made, if you don't want to know him now and live with him eternally, you don't have to. He wants you to, but you don't have to. But with that comes a responsibility. With that choice, we'll come in eternity separate from Him. It's called hell. You don't want to be there. He doesn't want you to be there. He's saying choose otherwise. But He points out, He says, but for those who reject, it'll be more tolerable for them. What did He say up in 12? Be more tolerable for on that day for Sodom than it will be for that city or for a person who to reject. So it seems like harsh words, and it's really just a warning. It's a loving warning. You don't understand. He's saying, you don't understand in rejecting the good news. You don't understand the choice you're making. People think they can, you know, they don't receive the Lord. They leave a meeting like this, or they come away from a conversation with someone who's sharing the gospel, but they haven't opened their heart, and they go, whew, I got away. I was successful. They think that they won by keeping in the steering wheel of their life in their hands, not understanding that they've lost. Lost so much. And that's what he's warning here. But verse 16 was directed to the sent out ones, not just then, but now. Anybody who goes out to represent who the Lord sends forth, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Do you know that we're in a battle? We lose sight of that, I think. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle. There's warfare going on. There just is. It's a warfare and a battle for you and for me, for the souls of every person. And we are sent forth to proclaim to people that there's a battle. And the best thing you can do, what we all need to do, is receive of this one who offers life. Well, let's move on. Verse 17. Then the 70 returned. So the 70 have been sent out. They've gone through the areas saying, hey, Jesus is coming. Get ready. Getting people excited. Hopefully they're getting prepared to receive what the Lord would have for them and speak to them about. Verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So he's talking about the power they had had, the authority they had had on this commission he'd sent them out on. And they had seen this power at work, this authority. They're rejoicing. Wow, they're saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning, they're rejoicing in that they saw that the demons even subject to them. But verse 20, what an awesome verse this is. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's such an awesome truth, and I encourage you to not miss it. You see, too often we, or at least people in general, can get caught up in seeking experiences. And maybe there's some manifestation of some great work of God, or we see something happen, and oh, it just, we tingle at it, and what an exciting time that was. And so the experiences, and it's neat when we see God work. I'm not saying that. Of course that's awesome. We see God touch a life or heal somebody or whatever might be going on. But while we can think it's such a big deal to see some phenomenon, some supernatural event, notice what Jesus says is a big deal. He says, well, that's great, he says, but don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Do you rejoice over that? There you go. Have you gotten used to it? Have you gotten used to that? If you receive Jesus, your name is written in a book called the Book of Life. And each person who's saved, every person who their destiny now is heaven, their name is written in the Book of Life. But I wonder if you're still excited about it. We can get used to it. The Lord says, don't rejoice in all this other stuff, events, circumstances, things you see happening, experiential things, great in their place. He said, but rejoice in this, that you're His, that you are going to heaven. You see, when you get to heaven, When you show up, there are not going to be scales to balance your good against your bad. Interesting how people sometimes think that. Well, how are you going to get there? Well, I'm basically a good person, and my good will outweigh the bad. Interesting. Always, people are always so sure that their good's going to outweigh the bad. Somehow their good's going to outweigh the bad. First of all, even if there were scales there, that shows that person understands the weight of sin. But the reality is, there are no scales at the gate of heaven. It's not going to be your good weighed against the bad, and, well, I wonder if I'll make it. Oh, yeah, I'm in. Look, the good one. What would heaven be like? Everybody bragging about how good they were or something. But there's a book. Book of Life. And if your name's in it, you're in. Well, how do I get my name in it? By receiving what Christ did on the cross. How do you get your name in the Book of Life? By inviting Him into your heart. By receiving what He did on the cross. By saying, I want that to pay for me. I want that death on that cross to pay for me. Lord, take over. If your name tonight is written in some great genealogy list somewhere, if you can trace your ancestry back to the Mayflower, great. If your name is in some who's who of scientists or students or something like that, great. If your name is written in some social registry somewhere, you're one of the elite, great. But the big deal, the thing that will determine your eternal destiny, is if your name is in heaven. If not, why not? What have you got against? What's your objection to the gospel? Oh, I'm not saying to some of the weird things people do in the name of God. You're right, we should be not wild about some of those things. And there's some weird things done in the name of God. And there are Christians that act really weird, and you go, man, Lord, don't make me into one of them. But set all that aside. Get down to the basic gospel. Jesus dying for you, offering you life, forgiveness of sins. Why not receive that? But if you have, then rejoice. Rejoice. You know, I'll move on in just a moment, but I've quoted it before, but I'm going to quote something Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, you know, it's only those of us in this life who take the gospel for granted, that good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, you know, everyone in heaven rejoices over the gospel because it was the hearing and the receiving of a gospel message that brought heaven into their life. Everybody in hell would do anything to hear a gospel message one more time and have the opportunity to respond to it. See, those in heaven understand the importance of the gospel. Those in hell understand the importance of the gospel. He says, it's just us here that take it so lightly. And then he said, the hearing of the gospel message will appear a whole different thing to you on your deathbed than it does right now. We get so wrapped up in the temporal, so busy doing our things we think are so important. And we hear about this name in the Book of Life, and we go, yeah, that's cool. Jesus says, rejoice in this. You want to have something that gives you cause to rejoice no matter what you go through? That if you receive Christ, eternity is settled. So what do you think? Is that a good deal? Okay. I hereby give you permission to rejoice now and always over the fact. There you go. Rejoice, he says. Rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. Let's press on, verse 21. In that hour, so they've come back, they've reported in. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." How do you react to that statement? Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Over what? What causes the Son of God to rejoice? What's got him excited here? He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Over what? What's he thanking him? "That you've hidden all this from the wise, the prudent, those who would think that it's about education and you have to have certain intelligence or IQ or something. Thank you that you've hidden it from those of that attitude and all, and you've chosen to reveal them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." What's Jesus rejoicing over? That God reveals these things to babes. And he's speaking about those that were there right then. He sees the 70 come back and there, and what God's been doing. And he looks at me and says, "Thank you, Father, that you've chosen to do it this way. That you don't need a PhD to hear from God." God speaks to people like you and me. He doesn't go around saying, "Well, let me just speak to the very smartest or the cutest or something like that." Instead, Jesus rejoiced that the Father does things like he does. He works like this. Thank you, Lord, that you work the way you do and you speak to babes, to your children, to those who are just open and hungry and willing to hear. And then he talks here about this fact that, see, you and I know the Father through Jesus. We come to the Father through Jesus. Remember, Jesus declared that in John 14. He said, "No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So it's been given that we know the Father through Jesus, and Jesus in turn reveals the Father to whom he would. If you know the Lord, it's because he's done that work and he's reached out to you. And as you come to know the Lord, it's him doing it. He's saying that the Son reveals the Father to whom he will. But the good news is that he does. Then he moves on here and says, "And you know what? You're blessed." He speaks to those right there. He says, "You're blessed. You're seeing things that kings and prophets long to see and never got to see. That the kingdom of God had come near. That which they had prophesied over and looked forward to for so long was now happening. God incarnate was visiting them. God had come near." And he said, "You guys are getting to experience something that the prophets longed to." Do you know the same is true for us? We live on this side of the cross. We know him. We know his rule and reign in our lives. We have his awesome truth being revealed to us. And we're just all those things that it's about just because of what he purchased for us. Verse 25. Somewhat lengthy paragraph here. Let's read it all and we'll talk about it. Well-known portion of Scripture, but very important. What a challenge this passage is. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Jesus is moving through the people, going from town to town. A lawyer. Now don't think of a lawyer like today. A lawyer means in that day they were scribes. They were those who were trained in studying. They were well versed in the Mosaic law. The law is given through Moses. And so this lawyer stands up and he tests Jesus. And that's the word there. It's a word that means to test thoroughly, to really try to prove somebody, to challenge them. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, you're an expert of the law. What's it say there? You read it. You studied it. What's your reading of it? What do you think you're supposed to do? The man says, well, you should love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What's he saying here? The idea is love God with everything you got. That's what God calls you to do. Love God with every part of your being, every thought, every action, every deed, everything, 24/7, being all about Him. Nothing of yourself, nothing selfish, nothing in anger, nothing in lust, all that done away. Just loving God with everything you have, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Interesting response. Because Jesus says, you've answered rightly, do this and you'll live. We go, well, wait a minute. The guy asked, how do you have eternal life? And it makes it sound like, well, somehow you could earn it. If you could do all these things, you could work your way to heaven. Well, as I pointed out this morning, there's two parts to what Jesus says here, or two ways to look at this, both important to remember. First of all, in the culture of the day when Jesus was here, the Jews used that term, eternal life. They would often use that differently than we do. We think of eternal life as a quantity or duration of life, a length of life. They use it to mean a quality of life. They'd often speak of eternal life, meaning what do I do to have a rich, blessed life? How can I have a spiritually abundant life, would be the idea. And so in that regard, Jesus is saying, well, obey God. Walk with what God tells you and your life will be blessed. And so that fits, of course. But there's even something more going on here, of course. He's a lawyer. He knows the law. And so Jesus says, well, what does the Mosaic law teach you then? He points him back to the law with the intention that the law would have the effect that God gave it. What do you mean? Paul teaches us that the law was given why? To show us that we need a Savior. That in the end, you can't keep the law. Paul understood that, and he said, therefore, by the law, no flesh will ever be justified. He said, the law was given as a schoolmaster, a tutor, to teach me that I need a Savior. And that's true for everybody here. There's no one here that can tell me that you loved God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, 24/7, never had a mean thought, jealous thought, covetous thought, lustful thought. You never petty. You never lied. You never stole. You can't tell me that. None of us. That's the point. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's holy. We're not. Big gap. How am I going to live with Him then? I've got the stain of sin. I've got that nature in me. God said, let me do for you what you can't do for yourself. But see, first things first, you got to know you got the ailment before you're going to receive the cure. If I said to you, we've just come up with a cure for Hooga Booga disease, you'd go, oh, that's interesting, but what's it have to do with me? But if you had Hooga Booga disease, you'd be, all right, there's a cure. It's going to kill me, and now I can live. And so he points them to the law. They'd understand that he had an ailment that was going to mean, that did mean spiritual death. You got to be convicted before you can understand. For this conversion, there's got to be conviction. And so that's why he points to the law, really, trying to show him his need here. But the man didn't like the answer. So what's he do? Verse 29, he tries to justify himself. Well, who is my neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? You see, if he can make that circle small, if he can make it just a few people he does care about, maybe family, friends, maybe the guy next door, then okay, maybe I can be okay on that one. Well, that question brings on the illustration. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's really an illustration. And it's an awesome one. Jesus says, well, there was a man that went down. He was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Journey some 20 miles, but it dropped some 3,600 feet. So you're headed downhill, and there's winding roads and you know, canyons and all, and just a haven for thieves. Well, these thieves set upon the man, and they strip him of his clothing, beat him up. He's wounded, bleeding, left half dead. And along comes the religious people. The ones the people looked up to, the Levites and the priests. Surely they're going to help the man. They look at him and nope, they pass by on the other side. Don't have the time. Don't want to get involved. Don't want to get yucky. Whatever their reasoning is, we probably used some of their reasons before. They'd just been serving up at Jerusalem. Lord, haven't I done enough? I need to get home now. Whatever. But they pass by. They don't want to deal with this man who's all bleeding and yucky there and dirty laying on the side of the road. And so that would have jabbed at the Jews hearing this. But Jesus now runs it in even deeper. He says, but along came a Samaritan. You see, the Jews looked down on Samaritans. They were inferior to the Jews thought. But Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. For he's journeying along and he sees the injured man. And what does it say? He has compassion. His heart goes out to the man. This Samaritan who others look down upon is the one who God places as the hero of the story. He has compassion. He binds up the man's wounds. That would have taken time. That would have meant getting yucky. He sets him on his animal. That means he didn't get to ride. He had to walk in the dust. And I don't know how far it was left to get to Jericho or wherever the next inn was or whatever, but he walks along now with the wounded man on his own animal. He says he took care of him, and he pays the bill for taking care of him. And he says, if it takes more, obviously he must have to press on. He's got something going on. He says, but I'm coming back, and so you take care of him, and I'll make good on his account here for him. And then Jesus says, so which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the man says, well, the one who showed mercy on him. So the challenge becomes, who is our neighbor? If we're to love others as ourselves, if we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, who is our neighbor? Well, Jesus here makes a statement that if you look, what an awesome thing this has been. Think of the ministries that have been started because of this challenge, this calling. Think of the if you will, the mindset, the heart set that it gives us as followers of Christ as he sets this example. As the Lord now expands the boundary of our neighborhood to the whole world, really. Because he says, who is our neighbor? It's anybody in need. Anybody with a genuine need becomes a candidate for our compassion. Our prayer should be, Lord, show us our part in this whole thing. Show us how to meet the needs of those around us. Now, there is a lot of need around us, and I understand that. And yet, I also understand there are many out there who would purport to have a need, but they're really out to rip us off. They're scamming us. And so often, they're not genuine in their expressions of what they need. And so, yes, we should always be good stewards of our energy, our time, our finances, and not just throw them at anybody without knowing what's going on and how it's going to be used. And that's true for the guy by the freeway. That's true for a ministry you support, whatever it might be. Be a good steward. So what's it going to mean? It's going to mean praying for discernment as to when something is a real need and when you're being ripped off. It's going to mean taking some time sometimes to ask some questions and discover what's really going on. Like you, I don't want my personal finances, nor do I want the monies that God has given through you, the stewardship and all these entrusted to me of the funds, the tithes and offerings, as people come in here. I don't want that going up somebody's nose or in their veins, or they're going to smoke it or drink it. I don't want those funds being used to help somebody down the wrong path. And so like you, I have to use discernment. But you know what? There is no pat answer here. You're going to have to just case by case it and have great sensitivity and pray. And yes, maybe take the time to ask. And it might mean sometimes saying rather than just throwing money at something, you might say, well, let me go get that hamburger for you. Or come on, let's get you a pair of shoes or whatever the need might be. And I mean, this man took the time. And see, that's what it really takes is an investment of time. That's sometimes our greatest asset. But Jesus says it's going to take time. You're going to maybe get yucky. You're going to get involved. But that's how ministry happens. That's what love. See, this is what love looks like. This is what love is supposed to look like in action. Be very careful. Not everything is as it seems. Not everyone who seems to have a need is a genuine need. So yes, be careful. And thank God we live in a culture and a time where we have a certain amount of governmental help. We have outreaches and ministries we can refer people to. There are housing available. We have food and clothing right here we can give to people. Thank God there's resources where we can help somebody but still be good stewards. But even though there are people out there to rip us off, don't let that get you hardened. Don't let that get you to the place where you never are available. I mean, respond to God's leading. But make sure it's God, not emotions, but God. So what am I saying? When you learn of a true need, be open to being part of the answer to that need. Be open to being that person's neighbor. And you know, this is especially true in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there needs to be more compassion, more caring, more awareness of the needs of those around us. Well, how's that going to... See, how am I going to know about needs unless I take time to talk? Talk with each other. Check in with each other. Expand your circle of those who you're concerned about. And listen carefully. And be open to being part of an answer through a phone call or taking a meal over or whatever it might be to encourage that person. Oh, I know you might sit there and say, well, what about me? Who's going to be my neighbor? Well, you know what? Let God take care of you. You be a neighbor to the other person. Let it start with you. You be open to being the one that God works through. And you know what I've found many a time? As God works through you, He ministers to you. And I don't know how many times people have come to me and say, I didn't get it before. You called me to be available. You called me to get involved. But I thought, oh, I had all this going on in my life and I better take care of me. But then they tell me, but I finally got to the point where I said, okay, I'll go serve. I'll be available. And they tell me time and again. And when I did that, I found God healing me. I didn't expect that. But that's often how God works. When you get our eyes off us, it frees Him up to work in us. As well as through us. So here's this call. Show mercy. It doesn't say that the Samaritan was moved by guilt. God's not trying to guilt you into this. But He's saying, have compassion. Realize the mercy you've been shown and be willing to pass it on if God sets before you a need. I can't save the whole world. The Samaritan didn't have to save the world. He just had one person set before him with a need. God sets the need before you. Be open to being the answer to that need. God knows what you can and can't do. He's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. Who was the neighbor? He who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Do what? Show mercy. Have compassion. Verse 38. Now it happened as they went, they entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. We learn from the other Gospels that this is the village of Bethany. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Think how excited Martha would be. Jesus is coming with those with him to eat at her and Mary's house. Had he eaten there many times before, or was the first? We're not told where this fell in this. We know that Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus were good friends to Jesus. But whatever the occasion, Martha wants to prepare a great meal and really bless Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. He doesn't say that was wrong. And as most of you know, I mean, the reality is someone's got to cook the food. It doesn't cook itself. Maybe you've tried that. You've sat in the kitchen saying, come on, food, get ready. But it doesn't happen, does it? Somebody's got to fix it. And so she's setting him out to do this. There's nothing wrong in and of itself of desiring to serve her. Serving the Lord's great. But what happens here? You see, what happens is her priorities get upside down. She's so focused on the preparations that she loses sight of who it's for. She gets so, as it says here, she's distracted with her much serving. She's so caught up in that. And look at this. She's so distracted with the preparations that she begins to accuse the one that she's doing it for to bless. She goes in and goes, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that my sister left me alone to do this? Tell her to get out there in the kitchen with me. Tell her to get up and get out there. I'm doing all this and look at this. Don't you even care? She's accusing Jesus of not caring. She started out wanting to bless him. But so encumbered with the doing, so distracted, that now she's accusing him. Interesting how we can get all mixed up like that, huh? Barking and biting at the family because of something. As if people exist for the sake of the things, when really it's the other way around. The meal's for them, but if the meal is more important than the people, something's upside down. And she got to that place where her priorities and all are upside down here. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha. Now, I don't hear that as accusatory or mean, Martha. But repeating the word like that, as we've said before, unfortunately, we don't have the audio version. We don't know, but I picture more like, Martha, Martha. And repeating with endearment, Martha, Martha. You're worried and troubled about many things. The many things have you distracted. Are you distracted tonight by the many things? So much to do. So many things weighing upon you. Home, school, work, finances, health. There could be a lot of things, I know. Yes, even pastors have a lot of things that can tug and pull. There are the many things that demand our attention. If we're not careful, they win. And Bruce, we're tugged and pulled and we're distracted with it all. Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But there's one thing that's needed. You see, you and I need one thing. What is it? Mary's chosen it. She's chosen the good part. It will not be taken away from her. What is it? That she chose to sit at Jesus' feet. And what does it say up in verse 39? What was the purpose of sitting at his feet? And hear his word. That's the most needful thing for every one of us. Tonight you've chosen to do that. I'm blessed to be a part of this gathering. It tells me that you chose the one needed thing. Well, in fairness, some of you might have gotten chosen like this, but you're here. But I would hope that in a heart it represents in each of us a recognition that there's one thing I really need. I need God's word. I need to hear about the Good Samaritan because I need to be challenged and reminded. I need to hear that there's one thing to rejoice over, not experiential things, but that my name is in the book of life. I need to hear that there's a harvest out there, but I need to pray for laborers and I need to be open to being one of them. I need to hear those things. That's the needed thing. I need to hear that the kingdom of God has come near, that God sent his son to express his love, to die for my sins, that my name could be in that book of life. And it is there because I've received of it. All those awesome things I need. That's the one thing I need, and so do you. And not just once a week. Make it a practice, a a daily practice. Now, don't get legalistic about it, but make it a daily practice as much as you can. Because there's one thing you and I need. Oh, there's many things that will get our attention, and we take care of them. You got to go to work, unfortunately. You got, you know, the lawn needs to be mowed, or the house taken care of, that leaky faucet, or the meal's fixed. But above all that, you and I need to hear from the Lord. Nothing wrong with serving. Jesus pointed out there's nothing wrong with serving. We just read about it in the illustration of the Good Samaritan. But serving the Lord should always be a result of relationship with Him, not the basis of it. Don't go around serving and serving and doing and doing and serving, and then all of a sudden you're dry and burnt out saying, God, what's going on? Where are you? I don't get it. He's saying it's because you're trying to make your serving the basis of our relationship. It's not going to happen. It's a result of relationship. Spend time with Him. Worship is the beginning. It's the first step. There's one thing that's needed. That's time with the Lord. Time in His Word. Yes, we're to be doers and not just hearers. When we go out, we're to be available to let Him work through us. But there first must be the hearing. There must be the worship before the serving, or you'll get dry and you'll get upside down real quick. What we do is supposed to be living out of what we are in Him, who we know, and His work in us before through us. Be worshipers first, then be a server. Jesus said that Mary had chosen the good part. He said, I'm not about to take it away. If something is taking away your time with Jesus, then you can know it's not God doing it. Don't let those things win. Don't let the enemy win. Take that time you need. And you know what? Like the old saying goes, if you aren't close to the Lord, guess who moved? How do we have joy? The letters in the word joy, I encourage you to remember, are the key. J-O-Y. J. Jesus first. O. Others second. Y. Yourself last. Jesus, others, and then you. May not make sense to the natural mind, but it's a spiritual dynamic, a spiritual truth, a principle of the kingdom. You want joy? Be a worshiper, and then let God love through you, and then you watch what He does in you. Jesus, others, you. Let's stand. There'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room tonight if you'd like prayer. Don't leave wishing you had some time, maybe someone to pray for you or to intercede in a situation going on. Maybe you need to open your heart to the Lord. Prayer partners would love to pray with you towards that end. May God bless your week. May you be open to the needs as God puts them before you. Be wise, be discerning, don't get duped, but be good stewards. And be open to being used when genuine need is before you. Especially in the body of Christ, be sensitive to one another and love one another as He's called us to do. Love God with all you got. Let Him give you that love and respond to it. Be aware of the harvest field out there and pray about it and go into it, sharing His love. All those things we looked at tonight. But it all starts with time at His feet. May you take time this week at the Lord's feet. Father, that You would even make it possible. That You would set this before us, teaching us how we might know You. How we might know why we're really here. How we might walk in fellowship with You. How we might experience Your work in us and then through us. Lord, all these things, Lord, all because You love us. You have spanned that gap. You're reaching out. How we thank You. How we praise You, Lord. All glory to You. In Jesus' name. Amen.